Well, again, it's good to see all of you here with us this morning, and our crowd's a little thin. I don't know the reason for that, but I'm glad that you're here, and we look forward to our study together. Steve, if you'll open our class with prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving and gratitude in our heart for creating this new day for us, and we thank you especially for this opportunity at this time that we have to come and open your word and study from it. Pray that you'll be with Glenn, he presents the lesson to us this morning, and we'll receive it with open heart. We know, Father, that many are sick that are normally with us, and we pray that you'll be with the Higgins family and the Berry family, and especially, Father, we offer a prayer for Brother Bill Wheeler this morning as he's in surgery. We thank you so much, Father, for the influence that he has on us as being a disciple of yours, for the picture he paints for us of how to live as an humble servant in thy kingdom. We pray, Father, that you'll bless him and restore his strength and help him to get well, if it be your will. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us as we worship you today, and we pray that all things will be done in spirit and in truth. We thank you so much, Father, for all the blessings that we have. We know we're so blessed. We need you so much at this time. We need you every day and every hour. Pray that you will continue to be with us and forgive us of our sins. And thank you so much for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on that cross that we might have remission of those sins. Mm-hmm. Continue to be with us, to be your will in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. And I do appreciate the prayer for Bill. Told his family out there the other couple of days ago at the hospital that how much he meant to me, and that the fact that Bill's probably forgotten more about the Bible than I'll ever know. Most of you probably know, some of you may not, that Bill preached regularly for over 50 years. And so he is a wealth of knowledge. And I've been after him, if we could ever get his help to the point, I've been after him to present a series of lessons on the book of Revelation, because he wrote a study guide. I've got a copy of it, and it's really, really good material. And so we even talked about it Friday when I was out there in the hospital, and he said he still hadn't given up on being able to do that for us. So I hope for the best there. Proverbs 17:16. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? That's an appropriate verse this morning, because we're going to begin to talk today about wisdom in handling our finances. And in fact, I would say this particular section, and you may remember that there are going to be six in our study, this particular section is probably going to be the most practical of the six. And there will be not today, but we'll get to a point in this study where we'll look at some practical things there and just how much is yet to be determined. But our study is what the Bible says about money. There was a marquee on a church sign here recently that said, if you want to know what God says, read the Bible. That's pretty simple, but it's profound. God has lots to say through his written word to us. That's the only way we know. That's the only communication he has, is through his written word. We're not going to get it by osmosis. We're not going to get it all by listening to others, although wise counsel is certainly good. But we got to do the reading ourselves. And so our study this time, what the Bible has to say about money, could just as well be entitled What God Has to Say About Money. You want to know what God has to say about money? Read the Bible. And that's what we've spent our time looking at. Thus far, we've looked at three sections. Some foundational material where we develop some really bedrock principles. God owns it all. We establish that fact. We don't want to worship our money. We want our money to serve us and not the other way around. We establish that fact. Then we spent some time talking about a biblical perspective of debt. And I would also add that if you missed any of these classes and you're interested, I think they're all on the web, and you can download them and get caught up with some material that you might have missed. The third and most recent section we looked at was materialism and greed. Today, as I said before, our fourth section is principles of sound money management. principles of sound money management. There are going to be four of them. We'll spend today's class probably talking about the first one alone. The second one will be a little bit shorter. The third one is going to be where I think we can get into a little bit of practical applications with this. And they're all going to be given to you in the form of a law. The law of this, the law of that, and so forth. There's going to be four of them. We'll spend 3 or 4 weeks here probably talking about the principles of sound money management. But before we get into managing our money, we haven't had an opportunity to talk about this, and I thought it would be interesting for us to look at this. The Bible condones or approves 4 ways of raising money or gaining wealth. There's 4 ways that would be that we could say is God approved. We find examples in the Scripture of obtaining wealth. There's 4 of them. I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll go back and just look quickly at some scriptural examples of each. The first one, as you might imagine, would be work. You work for it. The second one is savings. That's a way to obtain, to gain wealth, savings. The third one is somewhat of a paradox. It's giving. But the Bible has some things to say about our increasing wealth by giving it away. We'll look at some examples of that. And the fourth one is investing. These are 4 biblically approved ways of increasing our income. We haven't had a chance to talk about that. So before we talk about managing our money, managing our things, let's talk about God-approved ways of obtaining those things. All right, let's go back and look at some examples. Work, for example.
There's one other way mentioned in the Scriptures, too.
All right, well, you share it with me.
Inheritance.
Okay, I left that one out. The inheritance. We'll throw that one on at the end of it. Okay, and you're right. That's exactly right. Genesis 3:19, work. This particular verse here is after the fall of man, when God says to man, by the sweat of your face, the new King James says, the old version say, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. There's a lot of people that mistakenly think that work was part of the punishment placed on man. I don't think so, because of this. This is not the first time that you find reference made to work. You can go back before the fall to Genesis 2:15. When God created man, he placed him in the garden to dress it and keep it. Or one version says to dress it and tend it. So work was not the result of a punishment because of the fall of man. But work is good for man. Work was part of God's design for us to start with. So work. Genesis 3:19. Exodus 29. Or we have this in the context of the Ten Commandments, where God is giving the law to Moses, the Mosaical law. And one of those laws says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But it says, 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day you shall rest. So labor, work. And then I'll give you one more example here that's familiar to you. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11 says, if a man will not work, what? Finish it.
Neither shall he eat.
If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So work. And I've even told you before in here that it's a pretty good study to go through the Bible and look at the word labor. Pick out those verses there and do your study. That's very interesting. Work is one approved way of increasing our resources, our possessions, if you will. The second way I want to give you, and I'm just giving you just a couple of things here with each one, savings. I'm going to put these on the board because they're not quite as familiar to us. Proverbs 21:20 says, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. We've got a distinction here in this proverb, like a lot of proverbs do. They draw distinctions. Some of them draw parallels, and some of them draw distinctions. Here we have a distinction between a foolish man and a wise man. And we see here that a wise man, there's treasure and oil in his house. But a foolish man here squanders it. We're talking about savings. Wisdom would teach us there's wisdom in saving. Taking care of your things. Don't squander it. Take care of your things. All right, the next one is Proverbs 27:23-24. And I think this is the only one I'll give you here with savings. And it is, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Savings. Take care of the things that you have. See? That's one way to increase your wealth. Hey.
I don't know if that's your thought of, but I don't know what a sign and cheat way
to have
you
see. Never
get
a sign. The sign and
cheat. It's something get over here.
It's coming back this way. Thank you, Adrian. I appreciate it. Okay, so we have scriptural examples of how it's biblically approved for us to increase our wealth. In fact, not just approved, but it's encouraged for us to take care of the things that we have. Now, as I said before, somewhat a paradoxical statement here, you increase your wealth by giving it away. The Bible has a whole lot to say about this. I'm going to just touch on this by giving you some examples now, because if you remember, one of our entire sections of study is going to be about tithing and giving. We'll talk about that later on more in detail. But let's look and see what the Bible has to say about giving. How does giving here increase our wealth? Well, Luke 6:38 is a familiar passage to us, and it says, "Give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you." A generous person giving will increase your income. All right, another one is Malachi 3:10. I like this one. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." We'll look at this when we talk about tithing again. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house," God's house. "And try me now in this," he says. "Prove me. Put me to the test," is what this verse is saying. God says, "Try me now in this," says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." He says, if you're generous and you tithe and you give, in this particular instance, we're talking about to his cause. He says, "I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll give blessings to you such that you won't be able to receive it." God's shovel is a lot bigger than ours, and you can't outgive him. We're talking about biblically approved ways of increasing our wealth, and one of them is by giving. And one more here, and then we'll move on. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Is the law of sowing and reaping, very familiar to you as well. "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." There's a correlation there between giving and sowing and reaping.
Hey. I'm sure there's a lot of people in this room besides me, but I know that right there. I know. If you don't believe it, try it. And especially, if where it really hit me, it really wasn't in the part of giving to the church, but just in the garden. You know, I knew a lot of older people
right.
that wasn't able to do anything like that.
Right.
And they love that stuff, and you give to it, and they just think they've got to do something for you.
Right.
And then in giving to the church, you know, I learned a long time ago, that just what you're saying, you know, if you do that, everything just falls into place.
I have so many things I want to say about that. I'm really struggling to save that till the fifth part when we get into that discussion. But Ashley, maternal grandfather, was with us a couple of weeks ago. Larry
Messenger.
I wanted to say Meadows, but Messenger. Larry Messenger. Larry and I had some good discussions after that, and he shared with me some things along those lines there. But again, I'm going to save that, and we'll talk about that at a later time.
Now, televangelists have really used this the wrong way and said, if you give in some by some mysterious way, you're going to get it back and stuff, and misled a lot of people. So.
Well, actually, they are receiving a whole bunch, aren't they?
Oh.
So it's working for them on the short term. No, I shouldn't say that. Okay, let's look at the next one here. Investing. I'm going to take you to a verse here, to a situation, a scripture here in Matthew chapter 25. I want to point out two or three things. work, savings, giving, and investing. They're all, along with inheriting, ways that that we find is God-approved ways of increasing our wealth. We've been at this parable here before in Matthew 25. Of course, I'm talking about the parable of the talents. We've been here before, and we'll probably come back again before the end. So I don't mean this to be an exhaustive study. I just want to point out two or three things here as it relates to investing. Is investing our money today scripturally approved? It absolutely is, and we find it here in the parable of the talents here. Okay, so let's just begin here and read a couple of verses to start with. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. We made this point earlier in our study. The goods don't belong to the servants. They belong to the master. We talked about that when we said everything we have belongs to God anyway. Not just the 10%, the 90%. Everything we've got belongs to him. Nothing is mine. I'm just a steward. Okay, so now, here's what we've got in 15 and 16. He says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Now, not going to make any points about that other than just the fact that one of them received 5, one of them received 2, and one of them received 1. Now, I want to go down to verse 16 and note with you something about investing. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and what? My version says traded with them and made another 5 talents. What is he doing?
Investing.
He's investing. He took the 5 talents and he traded them and made 5 more. And likewise, verse 17, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. All right, so let's go down to 20 and 22 and hear the response of the master. So he had received, verse 20, he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more. And in verse 22, we find the same thing from the 2-talent servant. You gave me 2 talents, and I've gained 2 more. In verse 23, what was the master's response? Well done, good and faithful servant. And then, of course, you also know that the 1-talent servant, if you go down to verse 26, the 1-talent servant didn't invest his. He buried it, and he gave excuses of being afraid and that his master was a hard man and so forth. But what was the master's response to the 1-talent servant? He called him wicked and what?
Lazy.
Slothful. Wicked, slothful, lazy servant. Investing is one of the ways that is biblically approved as well. Okay, now, that's enough about that. Let's go and talk about this. In our study here, maybe a month or so ago, we spent some time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we looked at verses 10 through 17, 19, somewhere in there. We talked about the love of money and charged them who are rich in this world's goods and so forth. But prior to that, actually, kind of the kicking off of that is this verse right here, 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I think this verse right here is a key verse for us. We're talking about now developing 4 principles of good financial management. And I'm going to give you the first one, in my opinion, that if you don't master the first one, it doesn't matter what else you do. You won't have good financial management skills. And the first one is found contained within this, and I'm calling it this. Okay, principle number 1's on the ceiling. You can't see that. But the law of contentment, I told you I'm going to give it to you in 4 laws. The first one is the law of contentment. What does contentment mean?
Being satisfied.
Satisfied.
Satisfied. I mean, you're coming in with a new car, you don't have to go buy one.
Oh, I couldn't have said it any better. Right there it is. Satisfied.
Satisfied.
Satisfied. Now, there's some discussion that it always is raised here. Is ambition wrong? Is it wrong for us to work and have things and get more things and that sort of thing? And I just say that there's some people that would say that discontentment is not a bad thing because there would be no progress without discontentment. But stay with me while we develop this idea here.
Into your religion.
Stay with me while we develop this. I want to give you the definition here of what I want us to think about contentment. Contentment is, if you can see the board, Ken, I'll read it for you. Contentment is accepting God's sovereign control over my life's circumstances. I am where I am. And God's in control of my life. And Adrian's example that he just gave here about being unhappy when my neighbor brings a new car home because I don't have one. Pardon my English here, but that ain't got nothing to do with me. If my car was good enough yesterday, it ought to be good enough today. Accepting of God's control, His sovereign control over my life circumstances. That's important that we get a grasp on that before we can go any further with money management skills. Okay, now let's go to probably the section of Scripture that we would... I'm going to leave that one for right now. Let's go to the section of Scripture that we think of probably most when we talk about contentment. Go to Philippians chapter 4. And again, we're going to look at some familiar verses here, but we're going to look at them in a way that we might not have before, and particularly as it relates to our financial management, our money management. But in Philippians chapter 4, Colossians, let's go to Philippians. I want to read verses 10 through 13 and verse 19. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, Paul says. Not that I speak in respect to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in verse 19 he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you know that Paul's circumstances here were that he was in prison. He was in a Roman prison when he penned these words. This is one of the four prison epistles. Paul had a life before he became a Christian, probably one of luxury, probably one of great blessings. He came from a prominent family. He held a prominent place in Jewish religion as a Pharisee. He was educated at the feet of a prominent man, Gamaliel. He had lots of things. So at one point in his life, Paul was here. But now as Paul writes these words, he's here. Now, if you read the book of Acts, there is some thing about Paul still having money here as far as when he was kind of in his own rented house there for a couple of years of his prison or whatever. But he was in prison nonetheless. As he wrote these words. But how could Paul write then and say, I've learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content? All right, there's three points I want you to observe out of this passage right here. Number one, Paul knew something that most of us have missed the boat on. Paul knew something and had learned something that most of us have missed the boat on. And here it is. He had learned to be content in any circumstances. Abraham Lincoln said one time that a man was about as happy as he made up his mind to be. What he really was saying was happiness doesn't have anything to do with what's going on outside. Happiness has got to do with what's going on inside. That's contentment. Paul had learned that his circumstances didn't have anything to do with that. He could be outside of prison. He could be inside of prison. He could be here. He could be there. He could be ill. He could be well. It doesn't matter. He was going to be content in God's blessings. Paul had learned that. Okay, the second thing. Pardon me?
He had to learn it.
Well, that's the second point. Okay? The second thing here is just that. He had to learn it. Twice in this scripture that I just read, once in verse 10, verse 11 says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. And then down in verse 12, it says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned. Now, who's got a New American Standard version here? Shelley, read verse 12 for me there, that part where it says, I have learned.
In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need.
The interesting word there that's thrown in the New American Standard Version. I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. Incidentally, I thought there might be a lesson in the fact that twice in this scripture he uses the term I have learned, but it's actually two different Greek words. So I didn't get to pursue that the way I wanted to, but here I want to make the point though. I have learned the secret. Reckon why Paul would have said reckon why he called it a secret?
Because most people don't know the answer.
Not many people know. Well, the only other thing I want to point here I want to make about the idea of learned. Learning something usually is a process. And in a process, experience is a better teacher than just memorizing facts. And this idea of learning that Paul is talking about here, I will say this about the definition of the Greek word manthano. That's the word that's used there. The idea here has to do more with experience rather than just a memorization of something. Paul has learned something. And here's the point I want to make, though. The tense of this word that he's using is aorist indicative. Now what that means is it's not continuous. Remember sometimes I give you the tense means that something is happening even as the speaker is speaking. That's not the case here with this learn. Paul says this is not continuous. This is something that's already happened. My life experiences, what I've been through, have helped me learn how to be content. And I've learned the lesson. I know, he says, I know now how to be content. Don't have to keep teaching me. My life circumstances doesn't have to keep hammering me for me to be able to say, I know how to be content. I've learned that. Kitty.
Age helps
greatly
with that.
Boy, doesn't it though? Man. I'd like to go back to 20 years old and know what I know now, but I don't want to live
somebody
through all that.
Somebody said wisdom comes from experience. And a lot of that comes from stupidity.
Yeah. School of hard knocks.
Yeah. I think if you have a lot and then you lose it later, you always identify with what you've always had. And you know, you think, well, this is just a temporary situation and I'll get some more later.
Well, that's a good point. Okay, here's the secret. Paul says, I've learned a secret. Here's the secret. Contentment doesn't hinge on circumstances or things. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. Doesn't matter what circumstances you're in. Doesn't have anything to do with your contentment. That's the secret, I think. Real contentment hinges on what's happening inside us and not around us. And now, the third thing I want us to look at here is this. Contentment is need-oriented, not want-oriented. Contentment is need-oriented, not want-oriented. I want you to listen here as I read. There's a word that appears three times in the passage that I read. It says, verse 11 says, not that I speak in regard to need. Now, I bet that some of the versions that you use says, not that I speak in regard to want. Talk about that in a minute. This says, my version says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Then down in verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Need. And then in verse 19 it says, my God shall supply all your need. Now here's the point I want to make. The Greek word that is translated need or want, whatever version you're using in verse 11, is hysteresis. Hysteresis. It's used only one other time in the scriptures, and I think this is important. I think it's important that we see this. The only other time it's used is in Mark 12:44. And that is in the context of the poor widow putting in her two mites. We looked at that recently. There's the word hysteresis. And it says the widow gave out of her poverty. Some gave, the rich gave out of their abundance, but the widow gave out of her poverty. And the word poverty is the Greek word hysteresis. That's the reason I want you to think about contentment as being need. She gave out of her need. She gave everything she had. She gave out of her need. That's the reason I think it's a better translation to say need rather than want. But she gave out of her poverty. She gave everything she had. Well, our contentment is need-oriented and not want-oriented. If we are centering our contentment on what we want, you won't ever be happy because you won't ever get everything you want. But if you center your contentment on need, there's the key. Listen to verse 19 in this context. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Jesus Christ. My God shall supply all of your wants. That's not what that says. My God doesn't give me everything I want. Thank you, Lord. Because sometimes I will want things that will not be in my best interest in the long run. So I'm thankful that He doesn't give me everything I want. But He supplies my needs. That's the point.
Lynn, I worked with a lady that stood up. She told me, according to this verse, that she was getting a fur coat because she wanted a fur coat. She was praying to God for a fur coat. He was going to give her one.
I wonder if He did. I doubt it, don't you? Well, again, the idea here is contentment. If we can get a handle on the first principle that we're talking about, I got a lot of more I want to say about contentment, but that if we can get a handle on this, on our desires, and on recognizing the difference between what we want, the luxuries, and those things, nothing wrong with that, as long as we keep it in perspective. If we can get a handle on wants versus needs, that'll go a long way in our contentment. And if we can manage our contentment, that's the first step in becoming good financial managers. We'll give you a second step probably next week, and then the third step we'll get into some real practical applications of this.
And
I'm going to leave here and carry you to another place in Scripture.
The reason the word want is used in the King James Version is because it's an old verse. And that word want used to mean need.
Well, that's probably a good
point. In the English language, it did.
That's probably a good point.
It doesn't now. It means desire now.
Yeah.
But it used to mean need.
I just personally think that a better translation in the way we use it today is need, and that's what the New King James does. Shelley?
I think, I just remember different things being said through the years, and even some of the college kids that I've talked to. Sometimes it's not needs and wants. It's what people think they deserve.
Oh, absolutely.
Yes, it's what they think they deserve. I had this little girl call me one day wanting to know, can you give me somebody's name who can come and clean our house? Her mom was paying $645 just for her bedroom for this whole house. And she says, I need to get somebody to come clean because, and my mom will pay for it because I think I deserve it. And I thought, you know, I thought, like, you need to just clean your own mess up. But, you know, we're raising kids who think they deserve and deserve and deserve, and they're not content with what they have. They're not content with working and paying their way through school.
What?
Or buying the things that they truly need. going without.
We live in a society. I'm trying to think of the word.
Entitlement.
There you go. We live in a society of entitlement.
We truly deserve anything we earn.
It's still a me world, isn't it?
Okay. Look in your Old Testament scriptures to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets that I love the minor prophets. Habakkuk is found just before the book of Zephaniah. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Let's look at Habakkuk. It's a little short book of only 3 chapters, but it is powerful. Got some great things in it. And I submit to you, we're going to just look at just a couple of verses out of this. But Habakkuk learned the same lesson that Paul did, and that is what we have up here in number 1. To be content in any circumstances. That your outward circumstances does not mean anything to you as far as your inward contentment or happiness. Now, the book of Habakkuk opens up with, in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden. And I think that kind of sets the tone for the whole book. And he opens the book here very disturbed by what he's seeing among the nation and among God's people. And he's questioning God. And if you'll look at verses 1 through 4, you'll see that first set of questions. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Questions. Why? How long? Now go down to verses 12 and 13, and you'll see the second set of questions he asks. First set and second set. Verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours?" Now we've set the tone for the book. Habakkuk is questioning God. Why? How long are you going to allow this to go on? Now, we're not going to read it, but if you go back to verses 5 and following, you'll see God's response to the first question. And then if you go on over to chapter 2, verse 2 and following, you'll see God's response to the second question. "The Lord answered me and said, write this vision," and so forth. So Habakkuk did. The Lord gave him answers to his questions, and Habakkuk the prophet divinely penned, wrote the words that we have in this little short book right here. But now here's the point that I want to make. Where Habakkuk was so unhappy when the book opens and questioning and so disturbed by what he saw, when God got through telling him there's going to be invasions, there's going to be captivity, and all of this, there's going to be a cleansing of my people. Then he gets down here in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. Habakkuk kind of closes the book with these verses here. Read it with me. His attitude to start with was, "Why and how long? And I can't believe you're doing this, Lord." But then at the end of it, here's what he says. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Verse 17, he's just described all sorts of things that can be going on outside. The fields are not producing. The crops have failed. All of the herds have died. Bankruptcy. All of my clients are gone. I'm fired from my job. I mean, you could do whatever you wanted to put it in today's lingo, what he says here in verse 17. But look at what he says in verse 18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk, how can you joy? How can you take joy when the fact that the fig tree is not blossoming, the fruit's not on the tree, the olive tree has failed, the fields are yielding no food, the flocks are cut off and they've died, and there's nothing in the stalls? And yet you can sit there and say, I rejoice. How can you do that? Same way Paul did. Same way Paul did when Paul was in prison here, and he says, I've learned to be content. Because it doesn't matter. Circumstances, you see, are outward. And we're talking about something inward here. So here's the point. Contentment is a matter of trust. Contentment is a matter of trust. If we trust God, when things fall apart on the outside, we won't fall apart on the inside. It's a matter of trust. When things fall apart on that, and I didn't say if. I didn't say if. What does this right here mean? It means if you live long enough, it's going to. It's going to. And I remember my parents that lived through the Great Depression telling me about people when the market crashed in the early 30s or 29 or whatever, that people were jumping out of the windows of the Empire State Building and committing suicide and things. Because things are falling apart. And they may fall apart in your life. They may be falling apart in your life right now. But if you trust, if you've learned these lessons that Habakkuk and Paul have taught us, that it's not about outward circumstance. It doesn't matter what happens on the outside. It matters of how we deal with it, you see. That's contentment. Now, that's our first law. The first law is about understanding how to be content. Got a lot more I want to say about contentment, but I'm not going to. I'm going to move on to the second one next week, and we'll hit it pretty quickly and probably get on into the third one as well. Thank you so much for your attendance today.